The subject that is on my mind today is forgiveness, and I'm taking as my text, I have several texts, but I want to start in Psalm 130. Have you ever done something wrong? Have you ever had to be forgiven by someone? I would submit to you that there's few things in our lives that are more closely associated and attached to the Christian faith and how we are to live than the idea of forgiveness, whether it is your need to seek the forgiveness of others when you've done something wrong, or your ability to extend forgiveness to others in the midst of situations that where you've been wronged and maybe you feel like you've been horribly wrong. There's a lot of hope in the realm of forgiveness, and I mentioned in the prayer that we all still deal with the old man and the carnal nature that resides in us, even as God's regenerate people, even as believers, we struggle with these things. And I don't want to minimize the struggle. It would be ridiculous to stand before you and say, well, as a Christian person or as a minister, I find it very easy to just forgive when people have wronged me. That would not be true. And I suspect that anyone who tells you that's probably not being entirely honest about the matter. It can be a very difficult thing, and it's part of that battle we have with the old man and living as a disciple. You will find the idea of not forgiving someone who has wronged you is very popularly lauded in our society. It's more like, you know, looking for an opportunity to exact revenge on someone who's done something wrong to you. That's seen as, well, wait for your moment to take advantage, and then you'll get them back. That's a common theme that you find in movies. I'm going to bide my time and I'm really going to pay this person back someday for something they did. That speaks to the carnal heart in men, and they think, yeah, that's how it's going to be. Boy, it's going to be sweet when I get my revenge on these people. But it's really not how we are to be, and that inclination arises out of your carnal mind, not out of your spiritual mind. I hope to demonstrate that to you today. Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. That's the Shema. That's the Hebrew word from comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel. It's this prayer that the Hebrew people offered up. It's a very common one in the Bible. Lord, hear me. Hear what I have to say. Hear my supplication. Listen to my prayer. And we see it echoed here. Verse 3, a core truth of the Christian faith, and one that the old Baptists continue to maintain to this day, though it's very unpopular. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? If God were to just say, we're going to look at your life, and we're going to keep a scoreboard of, you know, some people would say, well, how much good and how much evil you've done? They're already off on the wrong foot if they're looking at that. If you're talking about man in a state of his fallen depravity, not touched by the grace of God, unregenerate, a dead alien sinner, there's only one column in that, and it's all sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, is what Paul says in the book of Romans. And the unspiritual man, the unregenerate, they have no faith. And that means that whatever they do, no matter how civically good it may appear to any of us, if it is done in the absence of faith, it is sin in God's eyes. That's an astonishing affirmation. But it is true nevertheless. So if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? In other words, if God were just going to go on the issue of have you sinned or have you not, none of us would stand. That's what Paul says in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody's going to come up short if we're going to play the law game, right? We set up the rules. We're going to call the rules the Ten Commandments. And, you know, have you lived up to it? And nobody's going to win on that game. Those rules are set up to condemn you. They're not set up so that you could earn your way to eternal salvation. However, there's a lot that goes on under the name of Christianity that is kind of the sort of, well, if you've done more good than evil, then that's going to be good enough. If God's just going to mark iniquity on you, nobody's going to stand. That's the implication here. Even God's people who are possessed of God's Spirit, who do good things, who obey God, who fear God and work righteousness, as the book of Acts says, even those people could not stand before God if God's going to do it just on the basis of what's your track record. Because the track record has to be perfect. It's not a matter of, well, you did more good things than bad things, and so the good outweighs the bad, and so God's going to accept you. No, if you're going to live by that standard, you're going to have nothing in the bad things column, right? And that's not possible. There's a very important word in the next verse, but. This tells us that God is not simply going to mark iniquities for God's people. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. God does not have to forgive you. He's not inherently obligated to forgive anyone. The notion of forgiveness is tied to God's covenant, His plan to save a people from their sins. And God purposed in eternity past, even as the song we sang, Long Ere the Sun, salvation scheme was fixed, was done in covenant by the three in one. That's what the Bible teaches. And what that means is God purposed to forgive a people. That's His purpose and His plan. It is not based on your merit at all. Because as we previously stated, there would be nothing there for an unregenerate man to offer up to make himself worthy of such forgiveness. I suppose if you could hypothetically have him offer up a perfect life, he could offer that up. But no such man exists save the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And if you begin to understand that Jesus Christ was that man, and that He was a substitute for God's people, maybe this notion of eternal salvation begins to make more sense to you. And it is inherently tied to the notion of God's forgiveness. God forgives. We should all be thankful for that. Affirming that notion, we look over in Luke chapter 23. I'm going to show you something. Luke 23. Verse 34. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon the idea of maybe you've been wronged at some point in your life. Most people, if you've lived a few years on this earth, you've got a few miles on the odometer, you can think back in your experience probably to more than one instance where someone you know did you a tremendous evil or wronged you in some very powerful way. Very upsetting. You may have cried tears over it. You may have lost relationships over it. You may have had a marriage destroyed over it. You may have lost a relationship with your children or other family members over it. Very devastating betrayal. And most people can point to something like that in their lives. And to the extent that it was as severe as I'm making it out to be, I believe most people find it equally difficult to forgive that person. Now that's us working on the horizontal plane of we're all sinners down here. There's not any of us going to be able to say, well, they wronged me and I'm so perfect that it's just what an injustice that I could be wrong. Well, you've probably wronged some other people in your life as well. And if you can't think of a specific instance, I can assure you you've probably wronged them and never even knew about it. I have at times in my life offended people. And had they not told me about it, I would have never in my wildest dreams thought that anything I did or said was something that was off-putting or offensive to them. So we're in that state, and we find it a great offense when someone does something horrible to us, and we find it difficult at times to forgive them. But consider for a moment the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who never did anything wrong, never sinned against anyone. And yet, they took him and crucified him. Now, if you think the world doesn't hate righteousness, Jesus Christ is a shining example of this world's attitude towards real righteousness in this world. He was a perfect manifestation, the Word made flesh, brought into this world, lived a perfect life before men. And by and large, the testimony of him in Jerusalem among a great many people was, crucify him. And that's an attitude that still exists today. So if ever there was someone who could be in this place where he could say, I have been wronged, and there was no cause. The Bible literally refers to it as without a cause. They hated me without a cause. Jesus didn't cause that at all. He didn't do anything that warranted that attitude. And yet the world hated him. If ever there was someone who could be able to stand up and say, I didn't deserve any of this. And as a result of that tremendous injustice that's been leveled against me, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, I'm going to condemn every single one of you. Were it not for a covenant wherein Christ had promised to redeem a people and save a people for God's glory, Jesus would have been perfectly right to make that declaration, because everybody's guilty. But there was a covenant in place. There was an agreement, and that agreement was to forgive a people. So you consider in your mind for a moment the things that Jesus endured in his crucifixion, and then think about this statement. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. So here's someone who legitimately, while you might have this sentiment when someone's wronged you of, I don't want to forgive them, I want them to get what's coming to them, it's totally illegitimate for you to think that, given that you are likewise a sinner. And if that's going to be the rule we're going to play by, you're going to be just as condemned as the person you are trying to condemn. In this instance, you have the spotless Lamb of God who could legitimately make that claim were it not for the covenant. Yet, he entered into a covenant to forgive people who had wronged him tremendously. And so, this notion of forgiveness is right in the heart. It's right in the core of the Christian faith. Without the idea of forgiving those who do not deserve forgiveness, the entire Christian faith completely collapses. It just completely collapses. Because that's what Christ did. He forgave people, even though they had no merit and no claim to being able to, they couldn't lay claim to that forgiveness, right, on any merit of their own. Turn back in Luke chapter 5, you'll find another interesting thing about forgiveness. Luke chapter 5 and verse 16. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed, and it came to pass on a certain day that he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, there's a mixture of truth and error in their statement, is there not? They are casting aspersions on Christ who has made this statement about, I'm going to forgive your sins. And what they're saying in that is, we believe Christ is a mere man. He is not the Word made flesh. He's not God manifest in the flesh. Therefore, it is blasphemous for him to say he can forgive someone's sins because he's not God. And then they affirm that by making the statement, God alone can forgive sins. Well, they're right about that. They're right about the fact that God alone can forgive sins. They're wrong about who Jesus Christ is, though, right? Because Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. Verse 22, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? Well, that's an interesting statement to me. And I think if you were in the audience there listening to Jesus say this, there might have been a variety of reactions to it. Jesus is saying, which is easier to say? I've forgiven your sins, or rise up and walk, to someone who has clearly got physical issues that could not be addressed by any conventional means in those days, for sure. Now, you think about this for a minute. If you're talking about just the saying of it, well, I mean, it'd be equally easy, I suppose, to say either one of those things, right? So I don't think Jesus is just talking about it. You can say anything, right? Anybody can say anything. He's talking about whether it's easy to say in the sense to make good on the saying that your sins are forgiven versus rise up and walk. Now, if your sins have been forgiven by Christ, what real tangible evidence that people could lay hold of is there of that in the moment? If Jesus comes up to you and says, your sins are forgiven, like, where's the proof of that transaction, right? Where's the sales receipt, right? I want to prove to you, Jesus said it so, and I got the receipt right here. Well, there's kind of not one, right? I mean, Jesus said it, it's the truth. And something is true irrespective of whether or not you can bring forth the ironclad proof of it. I mean, gravity is holding me to this planet right now, so far as I can tell. I can't prove the existence of gravity beyond the fact that it's real, and whether the fact that I can't come up with some mathematical demonstration that explains to you the principle of gravity does not undermine the fact that it's still working on me and holding me on the planet today, right? So the truth of something is not beholden to having the proper explanation thereof. But what Jesus does is he takes this thing that it would be difficult to demonstrate, and then he switches over to this thing that would be seemingly impossible to accomplish. And he's going to prove the other, or make a strong case for the other, on the basis of doing the one that everyone in that audience is saying, well, I don't think anybody could heal this guy, right? And he says that here, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, I'm going to show you that I have that power by showing you some other miraculous power. And at a minimum, when you see what I'm going to do here, you ought to say, someone who can do that is someone who could forgive sins. Someone who has the power of God to heal a man's body likewise has the power of God to heal a man's soul. That's the case he's making here. He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereupon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And what was the reaction? And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Well, that would have been a strange day. I bet you'd have been telling some people about it. God alone, however, is able to do this. There was a man healed of Christ who at one point said, you know, who but God is able to do these sorts of things, right? And that proof is really contesting the idea that the Pharisees raised here, which is, this is a blasphemous statement because he's a mere man. But Jesus demonstrated before them that he is God. He's accepting the idea. He didn't say, no, it's not true that God alone is the only one that can forgive sins because I'm Jesus and I can forgive sins too. He didn't say that at all. He's totally going with the premise. Yeah, that's right. God alone can do it. God can do all sorts of things. I'm going to show you something that's miraculous. And in that, you should see that I am God. I am the one who can forgive sins. So Christ forgave people who were unforgivable, really, in terms of their own performance. And God alone is able to do this sort of forgiveness. Now, in our common practice, in our lives, we should be forgiving people. We're going to talk about that a little bit in a minute. We can forgive people, I would say, in a temporal sense. But if someone has wronged you and you forgive them, you're not paying for their sins. You're not paying the eternal debt of their sins. You are working on what I call the horizontal plane. You're working with people. You're working in the temporal transactions of life, and you're saying, you know what, this was wrong, but I forgive you, and I'm not going to hold this against you. We're going to continue on, and we're going to be friends. And that's working on things in temporal matters, but it doesn't pay for anybody's sins. You're a sinner, and you've got your own sins that need to be paid for. Your forgiveness is not of that sort. So when the Bible says God alone can forgive sins, it's not talking about the forgiveness that we extend to one another in charity and in love. It's talking about the ultimate forgiveness wherein you stand righteous before the throne of divine justice. That's what it's talking about. That's the sort of forgiveness that's in view. Interesting to me, though, I mentioned the covenant, is that this forgiveness is a matter of covenant. And the covenant is a teaching that has fallen on hard times in Christianity. Psalm 32 says this, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." That's talking about the covenant arrangement there. Now, you've all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You've got sins that you've committed, and that's not controversial at all. But this verse says that there are a blessed people unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now, how can that be? You ran up a tab of sin in your life, right? You've done a bunch of things. We all affirm that. But these sins are not being imputed to you? Well, where are they being imputed? They're being imputed to Christ. Follow that? And this is alluding to the covenant, because this saying, God's purpose, is that it was always this way, that God's not going to impute your iniquities to you. Because his plan from the get-go was, your sins are going on Christ's tab. You follow me? You committed them. You deserve to be the person who has to pay the tab for that. However, by covenant, I'm going to set up an arrangement where, rather than, you ever had somebody pick up the check at a restaurant? It's an arrangement like that. I remember when I first got married, my wife and I were broke, still are in many respects. We would go to dinner sometimes with my parents, and my dad would pick up the check. That's pretty nice. That tab was not being imputed to my account. When it came to the table, he put his hand on it and said, "I'm putting that on my account. It's going on his credit card. He's paying for it. I ran up the bill. I'm the one who ordered the cheese dip, and I wanted all the appetizers and stuff. But he picked up the tab. And I feel certain that he purposed to do that. When they were getting ready that night, he's thinking, my son's young and just got married, and they don't have a lot of money, and we're going to take Dan and Catherine out to eat, and they're going to get a free meal off the deal. And that's nothing but his grace and his love extended towards me. And it was appreciated. God, in a much greater sense and with a much greater tab, purposed to do this for His people and to pick up the tab. That's the covenant. Now, a lot of people want to do something presumptuous with the notion of the covenant. They say, well, if God's picking up the tab, you know where this goes, right? Well, wait a minute. God's picking up the tab. Let me see that appetizer list again. Right? Can we get a look at the wine list while we're at it? God's picking up the tab. Bring the dessert tray when we're finished. Right? Now, doing that with a benevolent father who's trying to help you out, and you're just like, okay, we're going to have four appetizers. We're going to eat, you know, we're going to order three entrees, and we're going to put one in a to-go box, and we'll eat it tomorrow. And then we're going to have four desserts, and you know, that would be in just common, you know, how you live your life. Anyone who retelling that story would say, man, that was pretty rude. I mean, that's not indicative of the sort of love and appreciation you ought to show for the grace that was extended to you as someone paying the meal. You should not then presume to run up a huge tab. But that, unfortunately, is how the carnal mind thinks about the covenant sometimes, and even God's people can be prone to, well, you know, I'm saved by grace, so therefore it's okay if I run out and do all this other stuff. Well, it's like that second hymn we sang of the same tune, As Long Ere the Sun. Right? There's a whole bunch of admonitions about how you ought to live and not be presuming on the graces of God, and rude in that sense and ungrateful for what God has done in picking up the tab for you. God's purpose was ever and always to bless a covenant people, and to do that by not imputing their iniquities to them. Christ ever purposed to pick up the tab for you. Now, recognizing you had nothing to pay the bill with, rather than ungraciously running up an enormous tab, you should rather be thankful for that provision and to live in a way, like as a young man, I should see what my father did for me and say, you know what, that's a wonderful thing. I ought to try to live my life in a way that honors my parents, because they're good to me and they love me. Ain't anybody else lining up to pay the tab, by the way. You know? So there's a special relationship there that should be recognized. And you're part of a blessed plan if you're one of God's people. Let's go back to Luke chapter 7. Show you something else about forgiveness. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now, we shouldn't be running up the tab, but especially God's people who know that Christ has paid the bill for us, or is picking up the tab, so to speak. Yet there are those who ran up an enormous tab before they ever found out about the Lord and His grace and His mercy and all that stuff. And you may be one of those people. You may be one of those people that looks back over your life and says, man, I did some absolutely horrible things. And some people struggle with the idea that God's actually as good as He is. Sometimes it's referred to as forgiving yourself. I can't forgive myself for that thing I did. Well, that's not really a biblical concept. It wouldn't matter whether you could forgive yourself or not, because you ain't got no way to forgive it. But what you can do is you can lay hold of the fact that Christ has forgiven a people, and He's forgiven people who have done absolutely horrible things. And whatever that horrible thing is that sticks out of your mind, or maybe it's an entire season or decades of your life where horrible things were going on, and you think, this is a mountain of sin, how could anyone possibly forgive that? You're going to see something here about that. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at His feet, and behind Him weeping, began to wash His feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, kissed His feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who And what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Jesus knew precisely who this woman was. He knew precisely what she had done. This wasn't sneaking up on Jesus and, oh, wait a minute. You mean you were a prostitute? Wait a minute. Jesus knew exactly who this woman was. By the way, this woman was worshiping God in this moment. And why is that? And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? That's that same question the Pharisee. I thought Jesus was just a man here. Now he's talking about forgiving this woman's sins. And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. This woman, who was a great sinner, is bringing forth a tremendous manifestation of her love for God. And that love, Jesus ties directly to how much she has been forgiven. She knows something about the debt she ran up. It's probably ever on her mind. It probably has wrecked her life, wrecked her reputation, made it such that it would be very difficult for a woman of this sort to be in the company of what you might regard as decent people in society, right? You take a woman who is a known, notorious prostitute, and you set her beside a man in just some random instance in the marketplace, and maybe there's a conversation that takes place. You know, can I have some money? Could you buy me something to eat? Or just a casual conversation. This woman is of such a notorious reputation of sin that you can see where people might be inclined to withdraw from her. I'm in the marketplace. I'm a married man. I'm in the marketplace. I'm walking around. All of a sudden, the notorious prostitute comes up and starts having a conversation with me. What's the first thing going on in most men's minds is like, wow, this could be tremendously misconstrued by anyone who's watching. You need some money or whatever. Oh, well, what does that turn into? Well, I saw this man the other day talking to the prostitute in the market. And it seemed like you were talking about money. Now, that could be tremendously misconstrued, could it not? That's a simple scenario, but you can see how someone of a notorious reputation like that, it's more than just the sin that she's committed. She's no doubt placed herself in a situation where she's going to be shunned by everyone. And those who don't shun her are going to have absolutely no good intent in mind at all, right? So you're only going to be in the company of people who want to take advantage of you. That's a miserable and horrible situation. You've placed yourself in it, and you're always thinking about that. You're doing these things to keep body and soul together because you've got no other options at this point. And then the so-called decent people of society, the other people, they just don't want to get involved because there's a lot at stake, right? I'm not saying that's right. I mean, you've got the Good Samaritan who's taking care of people, and that maybe those people should be that way. But I'm talking about how things are in society and how people think about those things. That understanding of who she is and who she has become as a result of her own behavior had to be always on her mind. It far transcends the acute instances of sin that she may have been involved with from time to time. It permeates every aspect of her life. And now here's Jesus, someone who's not going to shun her. Can you imagine how much she loved the Lord Jesus Christ, being in that sort of situation? Now, the truth is, we're all in that situation when it comes to matters of eternity. We should be that way towards Christ. Oftentimes, though, we've been blessed to avoid some of the major stumbling blocks that come into people's lives. And as a result, we kind of think of ourselves as not as forgiven as someone who was a notorious sinner. That's a wrong-headed way to think about it. But it's true nevertheless, and Jesus affirms that it's true. Jesus ties the degree of love that someone has for God to the degree to which they understand how much they have been forgiven. And he uses this notorious sinner as a very explicit example. But I don't think he's saying you have to have lived life as a prostitute in order to have a tremendous love for God. I think what he's really saying is everyone is a prostitute. Everyone is a spiritual adulterer and fornicator. That's the nature of man's heart. And it doesn't matter if you've committed the overt sins in that respect. You've committed them in a spiritual sense, and you have that same hostility towards God in the sins that you've committed. So I believe he's inviting us to think more seriously about the sins we have committed, and to do so not to devolve into a self-loathing pile of introspection and that sort of thing, but to exalt the forgiveness that's been extended towards you. God is tremendously forgiving. And we should plumb the depths of that. Now, Jesus didn't leave it at that. And much as those same two hymns that we sang spoke about what God has done and then talks about some of the ways we ought to live as a result of that. In Matthew chapter 6, we find the Lord teaching his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount how they should pray. Chapter 6 and verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." It's implicit in this that if you are a forgiven person, Christ has forgiven you, that you are to be one who extends forgiveness to others. A failure to forgive others is like a cancerous sickness in the soul of a Christian person. And I'm telling you, Christian people struggle with it sometimes. But these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is how we are to be about it. We are to think about our debts having been forgiven. That's the spotless Lamb of God who was crucified on your behalf for your sins, and he forgave you. And then step back and say, I get that, but I was really offended by what this person did. I'm really struggling to forgive them. Well, here's the deal. Whatever struggle you got and whatever offense you took, it was nothing compared to the offense that Christ took on your behalf. And he forgave you. I've had people at times say, "Yeah, but brother, you don't know what they did to me." If you knew what they did, you might be inclined to come over to my way of seeing things. Well, here's the deal. You might be right. That just proves that I can be wrong about something. right? That proves that you could stir up my carnal mind just as much as anybody else can. That doesn't make me right about it. Just because I can understand the carnal sentiment only proves that I'm a sinner. It doesn't change the fact that Christ has commanded us to forgive our debtors. Further down in verse 14, he says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now that almost makes it sound like your eternal salvation is based on you better do that. If you don't do this, you're not going to go to heaven. That is not what's being talked about. Christ, we already saw in the book of Psalms that there's a people, a blessed people, to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, right? That's talking about the eternal debt of sin. That's part of the covenant. Christ took care of that. Eternity is taken care of. That's the gospel message. This is talking about in the temporal transactions of not your relationship to God, but your fellowship to God. If you disobey your Father in temporal matters, you're not going to go to hell as a result of that if you're one of God's people. Because Christ paid for that sin. He has forgiven you that, right? But your relationship to your Father does not change, no matter how belligerent you're being about your behavior or how good you're being. But what does change is the fellowship. And if there is an open act of rudeness and rebellion going on, your Father is that relationship doesn't change. That's based on genetics, right? But the fellowship definitely changes. There have been times in my life where my relationship with my Father has been difficult, and there is a breaking of the fellowship. And in that sense, there's a lack of reconciliation or forgiveness in temporal matters that has taken place because of my persistence in behaving that way. I think this happens between people all the time. You can't be walking around in life harboring all this resentment and not forgiving other people and then maintaining a close fellowship with God. Because God is going to look at that and say, I can't reward you in this. We cannot have the fellowship we would otherwise have because you're not living as you are. If you have a disobedient child, and maybe you've got some idea that you're going to buy something for them. You're going to get you want to do something nice for them, right? There's something they want, and you're going to go buy it for them. And yet, they're persisting in this state of disobedience and rebellion, and you keep addressing it with them, and they're unrepentant, and they keep doing this. You would be a terrible parent then to say, well, I'm just going to overlook that. I'm just going to lavish them with this gift I want to give them. No, you want that reconciliation of the fellowship to be in place so that you could feel proper about rewarding them or giving them the blessings, the full blessings of the relationship. You see that? God calls us to forgive others. And it's very important. I want to go back to Psalm 130 as we close here. We finished in verse 4, but I want to read the rest of this psalm. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. God is a forgiving God. If he weren't, there'd be no gospel. Gospel is good news, and apart from forgiveness, there is no good news. There would only be the message of eternal and universal damnation for all of humanity if God were not a forgiving God. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they would that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Plenteous redemption. God is merciful and forgiving. That's where your hope lies. Without forgiveness, without mercy, there is no hope. All of our hope is wrapped up in the notion of God's forgiveness and His mercy. The Apostle John, in 1 John 2:12, wrote, he says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake." They're not forgiven for your sake. They're not forgiven on the basis of anything you ever did, including your repentance or your efforts at following God or whatever. They are forgiven for His name's sake. Who picked up the tab? Christ picked up the tab. That's all that needs to be said. Some would say, well, does He have sufficient to pay? He has sufficient to pay. Those who would say such a thing are really saying the same thing the Pharisees implied, which is, He's just a man, He's not God, because God alone can pick up the tab. But Christ made it clear that He is God, and He did pick up the tab. And that's where every bit of our hope is. It's in the forgiveness that God extends by His grace and mercy. And so, we'll end here. Psalm 130, the last two verses here, verses 7 and 8. "Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption." You say, well, I don't know. I was terribly sinful. I did so many horrible things. So many horrible things. Christ's redemption is plenteous. That means it doesn't matter how many appetizers you had, whether you were ordering things off the wine list, you had four desserts and three entrees, and you did those things. It doesn't matter, because He has plenteous redemption. He's got more than enough to pay the tab, and that's where your salvation lies. And then it ends with this promise, and this is the promise that we still maintain today. "And He shall..." Does that get your attention? Got a little hard "shall" in here? This is one of them. We hit Matthew 1:21. All the time. "He shall save His people from their sins." This is the same thing. This is the Matthew 1:21 of the Old Testament. There's several of them, by the way. It's a hard "shall" verse, and we ought to hit it hard and believe it hard. "And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Israel is the spiritual Israel of God.